We are in Revelation chapter 16, and a couple weeks ago we were just getting started into the chapter, as this chapter begins the pouring out of those seven last plagues that were brought in. We're going back to chapter 15, at the beginning of that chapter, when John saw that sign in heaven, that great marvelous sign there with seven angels that had the seven last plagues that in them were filled up the wrath of God. So then the rest of chapter 15 was preparing for that, also showing who would be spared from that. And we had the opportunity to remind ourselves of some very important points about what we need to do in order to please God and to be rewarded by Him and spared from His wrath in eternity. And the ones in chapter 15 that will not be subject to this outpouring of the wrath of God in these seven last plagues, he said these are the ones that had overcome had gotten the victory over the beast. This is in chapter 15, verse 2. Those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And they were standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God and singing that new song of Moses and the Lamb. So they had gotten the victory over the beast and his image and mark and number. Well, now as we start chapter 16... we see the outpouring of God's wrath upon the ones who did not get the victory over the beast and over his image and mark and number. These seven last plagues are poured out on the ones who were the worshipers of the beast and of his image, as we see in the first two verses of chapter 16. So let's start with that again. And we see that contrast between chapter 15, verse 2, and chapter 16, verse 2, whether one has overcome and gotten the victory over this beast and his image, or fallen to it and given into the temptations and followed after and worshipped these. So, Revelation 16, verses 1 and 2. Let's see, Brother Glenn, can you read that for us, please?
And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first man and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image.
All right, so there it tells us very plainly who would be subject to this particular plague and the other ones. These vials of the wrath of God were being poured out on the earth. The first one pours out his vial, and there's this noisome and grievous sore on the men that had the mark of the beast and on them which worshipped his image. So from comparing chapters 15 and 16, how many different categories of people are there here? Two. And what is the difference between the two? It all has to do with that beast and the image and mark and all of that. Whether ones had succumbed to that or whether they had overcome it. And that's it. So it would help us to go back to chapter 13 without going into all the details of it, but just to, I'd like for us to read through that again just so we can see the description of those two beasts and the image of the beast and the dragon that was behind it all, which is Satan, as we were told in chapter 12. He is that great red dragon. So this is Satan's work. So what is Satan doing? What is Satan doing on the earth? And we see what he was doing with mankind and how he was deceiving using these two beasts and the image of the beast there in chapter 13. And then what was happening to God's people who resisted that as they were being persecuted and even killed for not giving in to that. So, but then that we had that one glimpse of chapter 13 of how things were going on earth at the time, but then we can see now the what transpires as far as how God judges in the end. So it does give us that opportunity to consider what's happening here on this earth in the short term. It may look one way, but what happens as far as eternity is concerned, that is the real key issue, and whether we're ready or prepared for that or not. So even though Christians, we are persecuted, and we know that's a promise from the Lord in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's something that's part of God's plan and purpose for us. Again, that's the way that he uses those things. If we will overcome, if we will resist the temptations, he's going to use those trials on our faith to make us to grow in patience, and to the point where we will be complete and entire, lacking nothing, spiritually speaking, James 1, 2, 4. So God is working all that for our good. But at the time when if we're being persecuted on this earth, or if someone is actually killed for their faith, I mean, who does it look like is prevailing then? You know, if we're just looking at the here and the now, it looks like the upper hand is with the wicked. And there are a lot of scriptures about that. And one of my favorites on that subject is Psalm 73, which we're not going to read right now, but just make a note of that. Psalm 73, where Asaph said when he was looking at the prosperity of the wicked and also how the righteous were suffering, that he said his feet nearly slipped. He was thinking about what was happening now and how the wicked were prospering in this world and how difficult the righteous had it. Well, if that's all it is right now, what we're seeing in this life, that could cause us a problem. But then he said in that psalm, then he considered and he understood their end. And then that's the point as he goes into what's going to happen to the wicked later. They're going to face the judgment of God and they're going to face eternal destruction. So that's what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation in this same, with these chapters that we're into right now. So chapter 13 shows the way it looks at the moment on this earth, and that would be discouraging if that's all there was to it, but there is something coming later, and that is God is going to judge all, and the ones who do overcome, even if they're killed for their faith, they're going to be rewarded by God in eternity. And the ones, even if they prevail on this earth over God's people, they're not going to prevail in the end. They're going to be the ones subject to his wrath and the outpouring of it, as we're seeing now in chapter 16. So let's go back to chapter 13, because all of these things we're reading that pertain to this pouring out of the wrath of God goes back to chapter 13 with this the dragon and then these beasts and the image of the beast and what was happening there. So that will... Just to read through that quickly will help to refresh us so we can see what this is dealing with now as far as the ultimate judgment of God. Let's see. Brother Samuel, can you read for us from Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10? This is about the first beast. Revelation 13, 1 to 10.
I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast that rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon each one of ten crowns, and upon his head is the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a boar, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded unto death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him between 40 and 2 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The power is given them over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
Okay, so here's this first beast, and again, who is the one behind it, giving him his power, his authority? It's that dragon, Satan. And what's the effect of this first beast that the dragon has given power to? What does the world do in verse 3? The world wondered after it. He's speaking blasphemy and making war against the saints and overcoming them. Now, not overcoming them in a spiritual sense, but was overcoming them in the physical sense. As we saw in Revelation chapter 15, who actually was victorious in this battle? The fact that this beast was victorious in bringing affliction and even death to some did not give him victory over their souls, because they didn't give in to the temptations, the ones that got the victory over him. But there's persecution here, and how many were worshiping this beast, this first one in verse 8? Well, as it said in verse 3, the world wondered after him, and then it says, all that dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As far as numbers, who's got the greater number of followers? Christ or this beast here? I mean, it's very obvious. The world is deceived by this beast. All right, well, that's the first one. Then we get to verse 11. If we can read 11 to 18. But Travis, 11 to 18, this is the second one here in Revelation chapter 13.
And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a ram, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men.
To the end of the chapter.
And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast, which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many should worship, not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bonds, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
All right, so in verse 14, what did this second beast do with the ones on the earth?
Deceived
them. So here the world is deceived and following after these two. And we already went through chapter 13 and noted the characteristics of each of those, and very representative of the different ways that Satan works to deceive mankind. I mean, he works through these things of the world to allure men and attract them to evil, and uses false teachers and all kinds of things. And so we see many of the devil's devices really represented or symbolized here through those two beasts. But the effect is, he's working through these different in these different ways to deceive the world, and that's what happens. And now they're the ones that don't are obviously few in number. And what happens to them in verse 15? Those who do not worship the image of that beast, he said power was given that they should be killed. Then everybody that was both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, received a mark on their right hand or in their forehead, except for God's people. So everybody in the world here is marked by this thing. But the ones who are the Lord's, they won't. But what happens to them as a result? You got to have the mark to buy or sell or any of those things. So, I mean, could these Christians participate in the economy here the way this was going? No. So there's economic persecution, there's physical persecution, and what kinds of things does Satan use to try to make us quit following the Lord? I mean, he's going to do anything he can anyway. So we see chapter 13 describing the deception of the world and how the whole world goes after this. They're marked by it. They follow worship after it. And it's who's the downtrodden? It's God's people. They're the ones being persecuted, killed, not allowed to buy or sell or any of those things by not following after these beasts. But then we got to chapter 14, and who's standing there on Mount Zion with the Lamb? Those ones who were being so terribly persecuted and mistreated in chapter 13. And then we also saw them again in chapter 15. Those ones that had gotten the victory over the beast and his image and mark and the number of his name. They're the ones standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So they're with God in his place to dwell forever and ever. So who's the one who prevails in the end here? So if we look at the earth, we have one answer. But if we, you know, what's going on here now, but if we look at it in terms of eternity, what's the answer? The Lord prevails, and his people will prevail in the end. So as we consider that, then whatever we're called on, and that's the whole reason we have that, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a 58 verse chapter that is primarily about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection from the dead and how those two are tied together. But we have the hope of the resurrection and eternal life through Jesus Christ. If we didn't have that and there wasn't going to be that hope of what's to come in the hereafter, then what did he say there? We are of all men, as followers of Christ, if this is all we've got, we're of all men most miserable. And that's why he said, then we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But that's not the case. And that's why he tells us in the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because if he wasn't raised, it is in vain. But he wasn't. I mean, he was raised, so it's not in vain. And that's what we're seeing here also. I mean, was it in vain that these Christians went through all of the persecution and everything that they did there that we just read in chapter 13? Wasn't in vain at all, because they're the ones standing on Mount Zion, standing on that sea of glass. They're with the Father and with the Lamb for eternity. They're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. They're receiving all of these good things that we'll read about in the city four square in chapter 21. These are the ones that are there in it. We have over and over again that where we're shown how it's not in vain what we're going through. There's going to be a great reward for what we're doing. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:17. All right, so we've just reviewed chapter 13, and so we see the victory of the Lord's people in the end, in the beginning of chapter 14. But we also have, in contrast to that, the Lord telling us in chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, what's going to happen in the hereafter with the ones who were following after those beasts and the image of it. And let's read, just to refresh ourselves, Revelation 14 and verses 9 through 11. Let's see. Brother Michael, are you tied down there? Or? Okay.
And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
All right, compare what happened to the righteous in chapter 13 with what we just read there about the wicked in chapter 14. Who's got it worse? Without question. I mean, how long did the persecution last for the Lord's people in chapter 13? I mean, our entire lifetime doesn't last very long compared to eternity. When did these ones who were deceived and following after this beast and his image and all that, when did they get a rest from this torment and the wrath of God and his judgment in eternity? There's no rest, day or night. It never ends. There's some that believe and teach in the annihilation of the wicked. That is, that there's some that believe that the wicked are going to be put out of existence. That's not what the Bible teaches. Look at these verses right here. Do you think any of these people would like to have their existence to come to an end? But there won't be. That's not going to happen. Nobody's getting off that easy. There's going to be this eternal punishment that he's describing there. And then, of course, we've got chapter 15, where again we see the reward of the righteous who got their victory over these. And then chapter 16 now, the outpouring of these. So he's just going back to what we were reading in chapter 14, but now we have a lot more detail. Well, actually, the end of chapter 14, when the wine press of God that squeezed out the blood of these wicked in a river that, if you do the measurements, there's 200 miles long and up to probably around 6 feet high. He's using very graphic terms there to get our attention, and he keeps going back to it. So if reading verses 9 through 11 in Revelation 14, if that wasn't enough to persuade us to have no part in following after Satan and his deceptions, well, then we get to the end of chapter 14. We read about the great wine press of the wrath of God. If that's not enough, then we got all of chapter 16 with these seven angels pouring out those seven vials with the full of the wrath of God. And these various plagues. I mean, how many different ways is the Lord trying to reach us to say we had better resist and overcome all these temptations that the devil brings before us? Now, can we say, well, use that old line, the devil made me do it? I mean, what we saw in chapter 13 is, I mean, who was behind it all? It's Satan. And he was bringing the deceptions and the temptations. But what message are we getting from chapters 14, 15, and 16 now? Do people, mankind, those made in the image of God, are we responsible for our actions and our choices? The fact that there's a devil bringing temptation before us, does that give us an excuse to say we can't help it? Does that give us an excuse to say that, you know, nobody can hold me accountable for what I did? It's the devil's fault, not mine. I mean, can we legitimately say that? That's not going to work with God. Because the Lord has provided a way out of that. And there is a way of escape. We can overcome. We don't have an excuse in this. Does that mean it's easy? No, it doesn't mean it's easy. But we've got to fight and battle, put on that whole armor. God, if it was easy, why would we have to have an entire armor to put on, as he describes in Ephesians 6, and all those different parts in order to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? We have to equip ourselves, I mean, with what the Lord has provided, and and follow him to be able to do this. But we can, Philippians 4:13, do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can through him. So we can overcome, and that's why we're going to be all judged in by God in the end. And nobody's going to have an excuse, and nobody's going to be able to escape answering for their choices. So we all have our choices in life, and we have our choices every day. And the fact that yesterday or yesteryear or whenever, and I mean we've all, every one of us in here, we've got our collection of poor choices that we've made in our past. And we may continue to bear consequences for some of those that may endure. Sometimes that can, there can be, we can make things difficult for us in our lives that may even persist through our lives. However, does that mean we have to keep repeating those things? Does that mean we have to continue to make, where we can go back and look at where we had fallen into temptation before? I mean, the Lord didn't just quit on us at that point. He continued to work with us in our when we were in our sins and wicked and unrighteous. We have Christ provided for us, and He's made the way for us to come out of that and to be able to be washed from all that mire. Can we follow Him and leave that behind and not be like that anymore? Yeah. And that's the key point. So we've got to follow him and then be ready to stand there on judgment day and be able to answer for having gotten the victory, not having been defeated. These ones that followed him, that were deceived by him, I mean, they wandered after him on this earth, and they followed and did what was evil. And now is going to be the reckoning and the payment for that. So with that first vial that's outpoured in chapter 16, what happens to those ones? Again, the ones that are receive it are the ones that had the mark of the beast and on them which worship his image. And we've already noted there are everybody's mark. As we saw, there are two categories in all of this. They're the ones who worship the beast and his image and all that, and they're those who didn't. The ones who followed the Lord. Well, the ones in chapter 13 that did worship the beast in his image, they had his mark on them in their hand or forehead. And in chapter 14, God marked his people in their foreheads, as he did in chapter 7. So the world's going to have the mark of the devil on them, and God's people will have the mark of the Lord on them. So we will be distinguished as to whose followers there are. Does that mean literally we're going to be carrying something that's visible on our skin or something? No. But it does let us know that by the things that we do and who we're following, it's going to be manifest whose child we are. If we're following after the devil and doing his works, whose child are we? And we're his. If we follow the Lord and do what's right. If we do righteousness and love our brother, again, that's 1 John 3:10, that's what's going to manifest, reveal who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. If we will do what's right in the sight of God and love our brother as he's commanded and keep his commandments, I mean, we're going to we're having his mark. He knows those. He knows the ones that belong to him, and we will be shown to be his. By their fruits you shall know them. And we're going to be one kind of tree or the other. And every tree is going to be known by its fruit. And that's what we're seeing here. I mean, how many different kinds of trees are there? That's another way of asking it. I mean, there's two different kinds of trees here. And they're marks, they're fruits. I mean, there's two different kinds. I mean, there's going to be good fruit and there's going to be evil fruit, depending on what kind of tree it is. Well, we need to make sure we're the good tree. All right, well, these ones who aren't, and they produce their evil fruit, they're receiving God's wrath now. And that first one, as it's poured out, what fell upon them? In chapter 16, verse 2. Yeah, a noisome and grievous sore on them. Now, as we're going to see even with the next one, this is very similar to what we saw back in chapter 8. He goes back and repeats certain things and certain messages to drive the points home. But Back in chapter 8, when God was unleashing plagues upon men there, they bore a striking resemblance to what? More than just a passing resemblance in their description to what? That we all know from the Old Testament. Yeah, the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. Well, we're going to see that same thing here. In fact, let's go back to the book of Exodus to chapter 9 and read verses 8 through 12. Let's see, Brother Hugh, you have that? Exodus 9, 8 through 12. As we read here of the sixth plague of the 10 that God brought upon the Egyptians in the Old Testament.
The Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with flames upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with flames upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses.
Yeah, even the magicians, it's kind of hard to concentrate on doing a magic trick when you're covered in boils, isn't it? So they were having a problem there, keeping their focus. But anyway, that's what God did to the Egyptians there. But I mean, there's some echoes from that language in here in Revelation 16 with this first vial that's poured out. And I mean, there are other cases of it. As you remember 1 Samuel chapter 5, what happened to the Philistines when they took the Ark of the Covenant back to their land, put it in the house of Dagon, and they got struck with these things, and they were miserable. And then they would send it to the next city, and then the same thing would happen, and the land was, they were absolutely plagued and miserable from what God did to them for that evil, until they sent the Ark got it out of their country. None of them wanted anything to do with it anymore. So there's some different references in the Old Testament that, as we see throughout the book of Revelation, he uses many of the things from there that we would be familiar with from the Word of God, that we could relate to as far as being a symbol of, in this case, the outpouring of God's wrath, like we saw with what he did to the Egyptians. All right, and more of this with the second angel here, and if we look at verse 3 now, with the second one, Revelation chapter 16, verse 3, Brother Dave.
And the second angel poured out a vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea.
Does that remind us of anything? What plague was that in the Old Testament in Egypt? That was the first one. So he turned all the waters to blood there, and everything in it died, and it stank, and it was that was the first plague. Well, this one, of course, Egypt had the River Nile. I mean, that was a big. I mean, that's the how important is the Nile and its waters to life in Egypt? I mean, everything. But now this one, this angel pours out his vial on the sea, and everything in it dies, nothing survives that in the sea. All right, well, that's very similar to what happened in Egypt with that plague of turning the water to blood. And then after that sea water is turned to blood in verse 3, then, verse 4, we have the third angel, and we'll see what he does that keeps this going. Let's go ahead and read. Let's read 4 through 7 that pertain to the third angel from Revelation 16. Brother Quentin?
The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and was, and shall be, because thou art just us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.
Okay, have you ever heard anybody ever say, well, you know, a loving God would never send someone to hell? And people like to think like that. Why? Because nobody wants to go to hell. So if we can convince ourselves that God would never send anybody there, then we're safe, right? I mean, that's... I mean, who's wanting us to think that way? Not God. But if the devil can get us to think that way and convince ourselves that, that could never happen, then whose interest does that serve? He's quite pleased with that, isn't he? I mean, because if we're... And then we think we can continue to do evil and nothing will happen to us for that. But that's not what God teaches in His Word. Now, is it God's desire to do that? Is that what He wants to do? He made that place for the devil and his angels, his messengers. That's not what God wants to do with mankind. I mean, does He have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? What lengths has God gone to save man? What more could you do than what He's done? I mean, He gave up His own Son. And how many opportunities to give people? What does He say here about the judgment of God? He gives how many chances to every soul? I mean, how many opportunities are there? It's not like we just have one opportunity to consider our Maker and then it's our eternity ends up hinging on that one time that whether we did the right thing with those thoughts or not and turned to Him. We can all look back and period in all of our lives when we were struggling and we were not in a good place as far as our situation with the Lord. And I don't believe any one of us had an instant, one moment where it was easy and the Lord didn't have to do a lot of work with us to get us to where we needed to be. And so we all have been on the receiving end of His long suffering, His forbearance, and His mercy and His love. So we should all remember that. But He gives so many opportunities to people. And it's not like He just one chance and that's it. I mean, God, in fact, 2 Peter, when he's talking about the end of the world, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3 verse 9. In the context of why it has taken so long for him to send his son, Jesus Christ, back to bring it into this world. He's willing to let the world stand longer to save a soul. And that's the point that he makes in 2 Peter 3. So, God has gone to, continues to go to great lengths to save all that He's made. But He does give a choice to men that He's made, mankind. He gives us all that choice. He does not force us to serve Him. He encourages us to. He desires for us to. He's done so much to bring us to Him to do that, but He's not going to force us to do it. We have to choose whether we're going to love and serve Him or not. And those who reject Him and reject Him and reject Him and continue to reject Him and refuse to serve Him, there does come a point where the Lord runs out of opportunities to give them. They're the ones that are going to end up being subject to His wrath in eternity. Sadly, that's the majority of people. But what does He say about this judgment of God? If anybody's questioning the fairness or the righteousness of God's judgment to do this, as we're reading about the outpouring of His wrath, is this okay for God to do this? Well, we don't judge God. He's going to judge us. But he's letting us know that what He's doing is right in all of these judgments. So that second angel pours out, turns the seawater to blood. The third one pours out his vial. And what waters become blood? Yeah, the rivers and the fountains of water. So this is all, this is the fresh, so sea water, then the fresh water. So it's all turned to blood, back to back there with those the second and third angels. But then the angel of the water said what to the Lord in verse 5? Key point there. Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. So a couple of points about the Lord right there. Well, he's eternal. He was, is, and will be. I mean, that's a description of his eternal nature. So here's the eternal Almighty God. And what of this being's judgments? They're righteous. And because he is judged that way. So God knows the right way to do that. He tells us not to take vengeance. He says vengeance belongs to him. He will repay. So the Lord knows how to do it and how to do it right. And it's not that he desires to do that, but that goes along with giving man a choice. Because if we choose to reject him, then those ones who receive this, what does he say about them in verse 6? What have they done in verse 6? It's going back to what we reviewed in chapter 13.
They killed the saints.
Yeah, they did. So they had killed God's people, his holy ones, his prophets. So they shed their blood, and now God's giving them blood to drink. It's the illustration of that principle in Galatians 6 and verse 7. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Is that principle illustrated here? They shed the blood of the righteous ones, and God gives them blood to drink. So he's using that to make a point there. And meaning what in verse 6? The very last part. They are what? They were worthy of that. They were worthy of that punishment. So God was giving them, he was judging righteously and giving them what they were worthy of. So another voice comes out of from the altar and said, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Look at the emphasis there on God's righteousness in the act of pouring out his wrath on the wicked. So anyone that says God, a loving God, wouldn't do that, that's why he tells us in Romans 11:22 to behold what? The goodness and the severity of God. Well, is he good to all? He is. But if we refuse, and that's the whole point of that verse, if we despise his goodness and refuse and reject him, what are we going to receive from him? The severity of God. So he tells us to behold both. So God is good, and he's merciful, and he's loving and kind. He is also severe in his judgment for those that are worthy of it. Now, consistently, we see God always being righteous in his judgments. Does he ever give in his judgment something that, as a punishment, that someone is not worthy of? He doesn't do that. There's no unfair punishment or unjust reward. They are worthy of what they're receiving. So those verses there in chapter 16, in verses 5 through 7, are very important for us to remember that God will punish the wicked. That's not an if. He's going to do it. And he's right to do it, because the wicked are worthy of that. So we just, again, we better make sure we're not worthy of that, because if we are, that's what we'll get. But we would be far better to be what he described at the early part of chapter 14, those ones, and in chapter 15, that the Lord rewards with eternal life. Let's see, we have a little bit of time remaining, so we'll look now at the next, the fourth angel pouring out his vial in verses 8 and 9. So we have a reminder of a couple of the plagues in Egypt with the first three angels. that is with the boils, the sores, and then the turning of water to blood. All right, let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9 then with this fourth angel. Let's see, where are we over here now? Let's, Brother Ted, can you read that, verses 8 and 9 from chapter 16?
And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repent not to give him glory.
Okay, so with the fourth angel pouring out his vial, he scorches men with fire and with great heat. Now, what did they? What's their response to it?
They didn't repent.
They didn't repent. So that and that's the same thing that isn't that what happened at the end of chapter 9? Let's go back there and read verses 20 and 21 and see if we haven't seen this before. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Brother Glenn.
And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts.
Now, those of you who are parents in here, and that's quite a few of us, what happened, either happened or happens, when there is a just cause to bring punishment on the children when they've not done right? The rod and reproof give wisdom. So when it's time for rod and reproof, what happens? I mean, usually, you know, they pushed and pushed and ignored all the warnings. And then when the hammer's going to drop and they know it, what do? I'm sorry, you know, that's when all the apologies and all the stuff that should have happened way before then. I mean, it starts coming out, but and that's one good thing with that we see with the nature of children. And so, I mean, they tend to be, and that's why the Lord uses their humility as an example to remember. But that's not the response you're seeing here with these people. Because normally, if you're thinking right at all, if you do something bad and you get punished for it, how should you respond to that? I'm not going to do that anymore. I am sorry and repent. But what do these people do? So they get plagued by, well, all those things in Revelation 8 and 9, and then you get into chapter 9, and what did they refuse to do? They refused to repent of all the evil that they were doing. And he lists all these different things, all this wickedness from false religion to immorality and all the things that men are doing. And they won't repent. And then what do we see here in chapter 16 after this fourth angel pours out his vial upon the sun? And so then the men are scorched with fire and with great heat. So this is more than just a summer in Columbia he's describing here, isn't it? Very much so. When they're scorched, do they say, "Ooh, we were wrong. We repent"? No. They blaspheme the God that's bringing this upon them for their own wickedness. So they're worthy of the punishment, and they're blaspheming God, speaking against God who's giving them what they're worthy of. And then it says that they repented not to give him glory, the one that has power over these plagues. That's just very sad to read that. But what do we see this description then? I mean, what is he? Who's he describing? I mean, this is mankind. I mean, how many people in this world will repent? I mean, the God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He says that in 2 Peter 3:9. And he also says in Acts 17:30 that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a commandment of God, a requirement of God, something that he seeks and desires out of all mankind. And if we don't do it, we'll perish. Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. He said, except you likewise repent, you will also perish. We have to repent. But how many people refuse to repent no matter what happens to them? And how many ways does God work with people in their lives to try to teach them? And then how many people just refuse and refuse and refuse and will not repent, but will persist in the course that they're on in their wickedness and won't change their ways? But it's just sad to read about. People are stubborn, aren't they? But if that's the way we are, then, well, you know what's going to happen. But we need to be different than that. We need to be tenderhearted and listen to the Lord. And that's what Hebrews 12 is all about, for us to despise not the chastening of the Lord. So chastening is, do you get chastened when you've done right? Now, we want to not do wrong to need any chastening, but as God's children, as we're growing, if those occasions occur that we don't choose the right thing to do, and then we need the Lord's chastening, and he provides that, and he does that through his word. He gives us the reproof there, but he can also bring us a rod in our lives with different consequences of things, and when that comes, if we despise it, then we're showing ourselves not to be his children. But one who is a child of God is not going to despise his chastening, but will receive that correction. And we need to be like that, not rebel against correction or when we're told we're wrong. But that's the characteristic of the world, unfortunately. But that's why they're worthy of the Lord's punishment. Well, we'll stop there verse 9, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up in verse 10 next time with the fifth angel, the fifth of the seven, and continue on there next Wednesday night, Lord willing.